Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Love, where February is a magical month. It's Black History Month. It's also, we got Valentine's coming up next week. Are you ready for it?
Sure.
Is that on the spot? You're not ready for it. Are you getting ready while we're going through the passage right now? You need to lock in. We live in an age, and coincidentally, it's not just an age. We live in a world since the fall where there really hasn't been like a great consensus about what love is all about. What is love? I'm not singing it. I'm not doing that. The Beatles saw All You Needed Was Love. Sure. But like, what is it? Like, how would you define love? What's it look like? And like, functionally, what does it do? Our day and age, I'm willing to wager, not just outside of these walls, maybe in here too. I gotta feel it in order for you to like, I gotta know that you really love me. And I gotta feel the ooey gooey gushy stuff. I gotta know that in order to know that you love me. I wonder if there's anyone else like that in here. Ladies, you wanna be romanced. Yeah? Is that? save it. And we use words like tolerance, like again, whatever that means. Does that mean it, like love? Love means I can love who I want, when I want, how I want, and it is unloving for people to push back against me, as if biblically love doesn't have an edge to it, and sometimes that there isn't like pointedness in our words, in our disposition, in the conversations that we have, or our presence. Paul throws all of that out the window, and this is yet again another really difficult passage. Man, wouldn't it be great to like come to church and not like be challenged every Sunday from God's word and just be like happy-go-lucky all the time? Wouldn't that be amazing? I'm glad that there's consensus in here saying no. This passage is really challenging, though. It has something to say about how you and me, how we love one another, and it's really defined by Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and who he's made us to be. This has this connection to other people. There's some other presence on the opposite end of love. In order for it to be love, it's necessarily relational. And so we could ask a thrust of the passage, like how do we love sinners? How do we love people that have been marked and bruised by the fall, broken by the fall? Ephesians chapter 5 helps us with that. If you're able to, would you stand out of reverence for God's word? There's going to be a couple of underlying portions on the screen. If you're able to, would you read those aloud with me? This is what the Spirit has for us today, starting in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with these empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 7, would you read that aloud? Therefore, do not become partners with them. This is God's word. You can be seated. A quick side note, one of the best ways to honor God's word isn't just by standing for the reading of God's word. It's by hearing it and then obeying it. So in light of that, let's take a moment to pray. Would you bow your heads with me? Pray for yourself. Pray for the person you're sitting next to, and ask God to give you a soft, receptive heart to receive his word today. And pray for me that I'd be clear. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we believe that every moment when your word is opened, you are there with your people. So we thank you for being here. We want to hear your word. We want to love you. Love looks like obedience and trust. We can't do that on our own. We need your help today. Would you please give us eyes to see and ears to hear? A heart full of faith, ready to receive and respond to your word. Would you help us, Father? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's look at verse 1, shall we? If loving like Jesus means keeping holy boundaries, we should look at what Jesus has done. Can we do that? Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul begins with this command, and there are a lot of commands in the second half of Ephesians. The command is rooted in identity. Therefore, be imitators of God. Pastor Tim, we read that last week. Give me something new. No. The therefores are bookends for us. The therefores are bookends for us. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. There's no sense of moralism. Pastor Tim, what do you mean by that? There's no sense of thinking that we are good or bad people based upon the stuff that we do, the stuff that we say, the stuff that we think. He's not about that at all. A very consistent thrust throughout Ephesians is what? You see imperatives and you see indicatives. That's right. You guys are doing great this morning. Imperatives and indicatives. An imperative is what? It's a command. An imperative is a command. It's an expectation. Do this. How can it not be moralism if but there's still a command? It's the imperative that follows behind it. It's just a statement of fact. This is who you are. So therefore, be imitators, command, because you're children of God. Another way to say it is, if you're children of God, you're going to be an imitator of God. You're going to look a little more like Jesus. Maybe you're not convinced. You feel this all throughout the Old Testament and part of the tension in the New Testament too. You can't avoid law and gospel conversations here. What does the law say and teach us? The law shows that you and me, we are not bent naturally to love God and to measure up in any way, shape, or form. And this is going to sound like it might shake your can't like your sandcastle down. It might do that. And that would be appropriate if it did. Why? Because we are all twisted inward. We are all sick. We're all messed up, broken, wounded, dead because of the fall, because of sin. And all we hear with law is, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's got to be a way to do it. But how do you do that without performing according to the law? This is what Jesus does. Jesus comes as the perfect son who obeys not to get something out of his father. He gets something from his father. That's true. The opportunity to stand in the place of people that are wounded, broken, and lost. He gets a mission from his father. He doesn't get blessing that keeps him from pain. He gets to die on behalf of sinners. Jesus gets to glorify his Father through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And so as the only true Son, Jesus dying in the place of sinners enables you and me now to have his same heart. We can love the Father at great cost to ourselves, at great cost to every relationship that you have. Do you want that, though? That's the question. But Jesus defines love. insists that real love, Paul does, love doesn't erase boundaries, it requires them. Jesus does everything that the law commands. He obeys the law even to the point of death. And he redeems people like you and me. And so when we imitate God because we're children, because we're beloved, because we know joy that comes from knowing the Father. It means that we can give and sacrifice and serve and pray and hold fast even when difficult times come because we know that He is good. Jesus defines what love is. But children walk this out. And the phrase again, it's walking this out in love. Love is immediately defined. It's not by a feeling, the ooey-gooey gushing stuff, but it's self-sacrifice. So do you have a regular cadence, a regular practice in your life that is self-sacrificial love? You don't get stuff from other people, or that's not the reason why you do it. It may happen incidentally. But do you serve? Do you love? Do you give of yourself? Do you enjoy that? Is that all the prize that you need? We look at this through the lens of Jesus' self-giving sacrifice. Smells do something really cool to all people. Oftentimes they trigger memories, don't they? If I were to ask you about smoke, what would it take you back to? Be very careful. We're in church today. Okay? We're in church today. Maybe it'll take you back to the first camping trip you were ever on. Would it do that for you? It would remind me of the first brisket I ever smoked. And it was magic. Praise the Lord. What about, do you remember what the first like deep dish pizza you ever had smelled like? Pastor Tim, where are you getting these from? Ladies, do you remember like the first cologne your husband or your guy ever wore? You remember that? What's it take you back to? First dates, right? It transports us back. What would it smell like on a hill where people are traditionally crucified? What would that smell like? Paul says that Jesus' self-giving love, his sacrifice, it smells like a pleasing aroma to God. Where you and I in the ancient world, we would see shame and a man defeated, the smell of copper, like in the air, that's what blood smells like, by the way. It would smell like the Son of Man, the Son of God was defeated. And yet for Jesus, this is not defeat, it is most certainly victory. This is where the Son of God defeats death and sin. This is why it becomes a pleasing aroma to the Father, because Jesus trusted his Father. Jesus didn't protect himself. Man, I wish I could love like Jesus. Man, I wish I could trust like Jesus did. To really believe that the Father has every single moment of my life in his hands. Jesus remembers stories from as a little boy hearing the Psalms where you wouldn't let your Holy One see death. He knew that he would come back to life. He trusts his Father to do that. But he's still willing to give and give and give to the very last drop. What does it look like then for us to love in a similar way to Jesus? It's not vague. It doesn't lack contextualization. God becomes man and steps in the place of sinners. He gives us the very thing that we need. So it's not vague. It's very appropriate and applied. And there's always cost to it as well. We've said it before, and I still think the illustration is appropriate, or the way of framing. The way that we serve or the way that we love must, it requires that there has to be a pinch to it. If it does not hurt, I would submit to you that is not love. So husbands, you've been married for 10 or 20 years or 40 years, and like you're just in a blissless, lifeless marriage. 45 through 60-year-olds are amongst the fastest to be divorced in America today. I think it's called like the gray divorce or something like that, where you've already had like really hard times, but like you haven't recovered from them, and so you're just roommates with one another. Certainly that's not Jesus' plan for your marriage. Maybe it would just be better if you just walked out. Maybe your family would be better off without you trying. Is that true? Absolutely not. Even in the midst of you suffering in a joyless marriage, we're going to hear in a couple weeks from Paul, husbands, love your wives as what? Jesus loves who? You. How much joy do you think Jesus gets from us all the time? Is he happy with every decision that we make? How faithful is he, though, to you and me? Constantly, forever faithful to you and me. And so the answer isn't for you to step out on your marriage or just like call it quits. It's to fight really hard. Fight harder than your wife would. What does it look like to love like Jesus? It looks like that. It looks like what brothers and sisters did in 180 AD. Martyrdom was really important to African Christianity. We don't know much of that here, but like they thought of it like a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 13, if we gave our bodies over to be burned and yet not have love, we gain nothing. Right? There's a little piece of history, a little booklet, a little tract from a group of people called the Skeleton Martyrs. Seven of them were there. And they were on trial for being rebels against the Roman Empire. And all they were required to do was offer sacrifice to the genius of the emperor. That's no more in the Roman Empire of the day. That's just as simple as putting your hand over your heart and reciting the Pledge of Allegiance. That's all that they thought it was. But to those seven Christians, they saw it as an offense to their Jesus, because they had to tell someone that thought that they were God's own son that they were worthy to receive sacrifice and honor. And they all lost their heads because they chose not to just sprinkle just a little bit of incense. All of them did. Do they model Jesus' self-giving sacrifice? I think they do. And so if Christ defines love, then we don't redefine it according to anything else. We could say culture, absolutely. They cannot be the scapegoat, though, for us to not love people. They are not. Your comfort is easily the scapegoat to not love people. It's really uncomfortable to be loved. And loving, and well, to be loved. Loving someone means sacrifice. It means giving time. It means discomfort. It means saying hard things. And then something happens with the fall. Look at verses 3 and 4. I'm just going to read these actually in their total. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. That word again, it shows up, saints. That was originally for Jews in the Old Testament. Now it's applied to Christians, holy ones. Not just because Jesus says they're holy, but because Jesus is making them holy. And their thinking, and their pattern of life, walking it out, and what they love. They're holy. Let there be no filthiness, nor talk. Foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. this terrible, tragic thing happens, though, with love or self-love. Not self-care. I'm not saying don't care for yourself. But when you become the primary target of your life, like, terrible, tragic things happen. Let me talk to my bald friends in here for a moment. Can I do that? One of my favorite people growing up was Elmer Fudd. I'm just assuming the best about him. He was probably hunting, not for sport. He was probably hunting to put food on the table. Can we agree with that? We can't move forward without agreeing with that. That's probably what he's doing, right? Wabbit season, duck season, they both taste great. It doesn't matter. You remember, though, when he would, like, be in front of bugs and, like, he's about to shoot. By the way, what does he carry? Musket. Seen him with a shotgun. I've seen him carry with, like, two barrels. What would Bugs do when he has the gun, like, right in front of his face? He puts his fingers in, and then boom! The gun blows up in poor Elmer's face. You remember one of those scenes, and it happens a lot, as if poor Elmer, he didn't learn. He puts his gun down into a hole. Where does the gun show up afterward? Right behind him. The thing that he's using to provide for his family is smacked right up against his keister, right? What happens when he pulls the trigger? Something no one in here would ever want to experience. He becomes a target of his own thing. It's like a snake that is eating its own tail. It ends up consuming itself. The problem with sin is that you and I are created to love. Worshiping, absolutely, but, like, what is the highest kind of love that we can give to Jesus? It's not just saying that he's worthy, but it's saying that we love you. The angels bow and tremble before him. Anyone can do that. It's only people that are adopted as sons that can love the Father. You were created to love. Something tragic happens, though, and it's not just a part of us. It's either all of us are broken and messed up, or none of us are. All of us are. When you make decisions in your normal everyday life, it's not like part of you is cut open or cut apart and, like, you just fling it over there and it goes do its own thing. Like, you are a full person, embodied, heart and soul. Whatever it is that you do, it's you doing it all in. And we love poorly when we love ourselves. We're idolaters by nature now. Do you see that in this passage? He says sexual immorality. He says impurity. He says greed. He says corrupt speech. And he lumps them all in together as something that is idolatrous. It is loving and worshiping and seeing something that's less than Jesus, more important than Jesus. And in all of these, you know who ends up being most important? It's you. What do we say when we are greedy or covetous, like what the Old Testament would say? In our greed, in our covetousness, we say, I want stuff that I don't have. And it bothers us. We get, like, a weird kind of anxiety about it. It's all that we can think of. We make plans around it. What is it that we say when we lust after someone or we want to engage in sexual immorality, whether that's, like, consistent, regular pornographic usage or, like, stepping out on your wife or your husband? What do we say? We're saying, I want someone that doesn't belong to me. And I'm unsatisfied with what God has given to me. We can go through the rest of the list if you want to. What is it that we say when we have coarse language in our mouth, just rolls off of our lips, and we dismiss it as such? We talked about this last week. You put yourself in the place of God. You are dissatisfied with the role that you have in God's kingdom. And you will always and forever be frustrated and bitter and angry and depleted when you become the most important person. That should just be an expectation now. But what if you wanted to be different? Is there a part of you that does? What's the change maker in all of this? Let me read it again. Can I do that? Thanks. Verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. I'm not just picking on that. But those things are out of place. But instead, let there be what? Thanksgiving. Can you be thankful for what you have? Would you want to? Here's a really painful test that we can use to test ourselves. Can we do that? Where, how thankful are we for what we have? Could it be that one litmus test for us is whether or not we spend more time praying about either ourselves and our physical ailments or the physical ailments of others that we immediately are around, people that we love, and praying to God, asking him to keep people that trust Jesus out of heaven? That's one. Or two, like, do you pray and ask Jesus to excise this from your heart? There are many prayer warriors in here today. I know you pray for me. I know you pray for one another. Like, you see on the bulletin board, there are lots of people that are in need of prayer. But with spiritual eyes, we gotta be aware of what's going on in people's hearts too. And it's not as if seeing people's hearts is difficult. Just the words of our mouth even expose our heart. Could we, with the same zeal that we pray asking Jesus to heal our friends from cancer, I hate it, I can't wait for the resurrection, and it will be done away with. But could we not ask Jesus, would you do surgery? You said you're the good physician. Will you cut this out of my heart and my life? Do you see why this is, for Paul, like, he is scorched earth regarding sin. Maybe not be a people that pray for other people's comfort, yo. Maybe we be a people that are broken about what goes on in here. I'm the first to tell you, like, this list terrifies me. The upcoming verse terrifies me, because self-deceit is very real. May we not be deceived. Would you commit to pray just in the same way that you pray for people's healing? Would you pray and ask Jesus, make me broken about my covetousness, wanting things that you have not given me? Instead, may I be pleased that you were pleased to give me what I have. I trust you today. When you look at other women or other men, my husband doesn't romance me the way that he wants to. Wow, she looks really good, whether it's on a screen or whether you're face to face with them. Would you thank Jesus for the spouse that you have or the singleness that you have so that you can know him more and better? May we mourn because this is a real thing that we deal with. May we celebrate because Jesus the King defeats sin. He makes us sons and daughters. But make no mistake, the kingdom clarifies love too. Verse 5. This is the warning. Warning passages, there is a tendency to blunt the blow here. You hear it in Galatians 5. Anyone who does these things will what? Not inherit the kingdom of God. It's the same thing here. If you do these things, is this hyperbole? Is he just exaggerating? You got to be really sure here because he's making an emphatic statement. If you do them, you don't belong. And that's not just like in the far future. That's like a definitive statement today. Pastor, I do these things. Let's talk. Over and again, Paul keeps talking about walking this out. It's a pattern of life. He's not making an argument. He's not just asserting something. He's making an argument from evidence here. It's unfitting for you and me to do these things. The church should not be marked by them. Instead, you who are belonging to God are called holy ones. That's why it doesn't fit here. And so the entire time through Ephesians, he's been making his case. God has predestined. God has ordained. God has sent his son. Now God's spirit lives in you and you're sealed. So there is an expectation. Just in the same way that Jesus forgives sin, Jesus also enables us to have a brand new life. He's making an argument for evidence. At the end of time, evidence is not what's going to be stacked for or against your favor. I want to be very clear about that. There's no sense of working to make God like approve of your entrance into heaven. That's not what we're after here. But for you today who have sensitive consciences, maybe more importantly, to those of you that don't, if when you fail or you walk out a normal pattern of life that is given solely and totally only to yourself, Paul is screaming from 2,000 years ago into your ears today saying, repent and turn away and trust Jesus. Here's the encouraging piece. There are going to be some in here that are not encouraged by this because they cannot identify fruit in their life. Fruit is not something you manufacture. It's a gift from the Spirit. It's a gift from the Spirit. That's Galatians 5 whole thrust. We don't do these things because the Spirit of God lives in us and he changes us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Good job. Here, what are other evidences of God's grace in your life today? Do you need some encouragement? Let's go all the way back to when you first started following Jesus. Was there a moment in your life, maybe it was progressive, or maybe it was just like one moment where you said, you know what? I know that my sin separates me from God, and I know that Jesus is the only way. Have you come to a realization of that? Have you trusted Jesus so much so that you said, I'm turning away from my old life and Jesus is now at the control center of my life. Repent from my sin. I turned away. I want to go his way the best way I can. I want to follow him the rest of my days. So far, so good? Have you been baptized? We don't believe that anything magical happens at baptism, but baptism is the first act of a believer, someone that trusts in Jesus. And you can look back on that in your lowest moments and say, I knew then, at least when I was sober-minded, when I wasn't just an emotional wreck and mess, I knew I trusted Jesus then. I don't feel like I do right now, but I know that I did then. May that wake sense up in us. Do you eat the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is another thing that's given to us as a means of grace, because we need constant reminders again and again and again of Jesus giving his life for us. He's patient with us. Do you love the Bible? Do you love hanging out with Jesus' people? You can become a Christian in the comfort of your own home. That's totally cool. But do you love Jesus' people? Jesus changes your heart to love Jesus' people, to want to be around them. Do these things, when you read the Bible, like just a list of duties, believers' instructions before leaving earth, or do you see it as Jesus coming to rescue those that have been lost? Do you see it as a delight, like how Jesus saw it as a delight, to be on mission for his Father's glory? Or is it joy-sucking? Not to mention how we respond to this litany of other sin. Love that refuses to warn people about the kingdom is not love at all. The kingdom clarifies for us so much. So am I concerned? Are you concerned about being liked just way too much? I talk about this a lot because we are in the Midwest, and Midwest nice is one of the greatest cancers to the American church. Bar none. Because it prevents you and me from having honest conversations where we don't want to hurt people's feelings. What if we really believed that the wrath of God was a real thing? What if we believed that over and above discomfort and pain? I want a frictionless life. No one wants a frictionless life more than me. I promise you, getting paid to tell people bad news is not as glamorous as it sounds. But we do this together. We're all in together. And truth protects love. Warns against deception here. Verses 6 and 7. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't become partners with them. When we hear that passage, don't become partners with them, there are probably a couple of different things that are going through your mind. You see right there, we're in the world but not of the world, which is an actual thing Jesus has said. But the way that we understand that, I think, is unfortunately unhelpful sometimes. Whereas if that anything remotely sounds like it's of the world is wildly unhelpful. Question, when you go pump your gas at some place, would you tell me what Christian gas station you go to? Anyone?
QT.
Praise the Lord. When you need to get new clothes, I'm assuming it's that you're just making them, right? There's only one, like, Christian restaurant.
Chick-fil-A.
Everything else. See? We're in the world, but not of the world. We don't want to use those things. I get that conversation. I really do. Truth is what protects, though. A sober-mindedness. An acknowledgement that the world really is dark, lost, and broken. And in desperate need of the rescuer. But the answer isn't for you and me to, like, seclude and hunker down and hide away. The context here is about brothers and sisters being in fellowship with one another. You can broaden this out further, though, in how we talk about discipleship and evangelism, though. Example. I think I talked about this briefly last week. Let's toy around with it again, though. Acts 15 and 16. Did we talk about this last week? Acts 15 and 16, something amazing happens. 15, the Jerusalem council meets, and they're blown away. The church isn't just Jewish people now. It's filled with Ephesian Gentiles, Philippian Gentiles. This is really cool stuff. But they're not us. They don't look like us. They don't worship like us. They don't sound like us. They don't have the same language. They don't even have the same, like, way the world works necessarily. We don't have the same names for God even. How do they actually belong to the church? Well, based upon their confession, that's good enough for us. That's a boiled down version of Acts 15. There's only one thing that they don't have to do. They don't have to be circumcised. When you fast forward to Acts 16, though, what happens? The very first thing that happens is circumcision. Isn't that weird to anyone else? Why would they do it? Paul would do it with his friend Timothy, who's Jewish. But because of the gospel, he doesn't have to adhere to the law anymore, the ceremonial law, because he already belongs to Jesus. So there must be another way. This is where the truth really helps us in interpreting law and gospel conversations. He did it so that he can win Jews to Jesus. That's why he did it. Nothing else in Acts makes sense. Nothing around Acts 15 and 16 else makes sense. So it's not us being secluded solely and only away from the world and like throwing stones at them, acknowledging that they will never, ever, ever do what's good and right because they cannot. Instead, it's for you and me, in love, in the truth of God's word, engaging them lovingly, even to the point of being able to cut parts of our body off to reach them. What a wild thought. Would you be willing to do that? Let no one deceive you with empty words. That's all the world has to offer. It's emptiness. It's turning inward. They think it's a shelter from the storm, and instead all it does is reveal, expose our nakedness and need. What shapes your understanding of love then? Again, the culture around us cannot be the scapegoat. It must be Christ. Why he came. Why he died, why he's coming again. That is the truth above all things that our world needs. May we not be caught in peripheral stuff. Truth is what people need. And again and again and again and again, through five chapters, the one thing Paul continues to emphasize above everything is what? What Christ has done. What your Father has done. What the Spirit is doing now. May the truth of God's word and God's work protect how we love one another. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for meeting with us. We thank you for your word. I want to take a moment, actually. If you would, keep your heads bowed. Would you take a moment and pray silently again and ask the Lord to help you work through the sermon and the passage that we worked through today? Those of you that took notes, pray through your notes. if you need help, just read the passage. But ask the Lord to do his work, please. Father, there is no one that loves better than you. There's no one that's modeled love more faithfully than your son Jesus. Jesus, you are so good and so kind to us. You're the good rescuer. You're the good shepherd. You're the good teacher. You said that you can lead us home. You said that you protect us. And that even when we fail, you are still so kind to forgive. Jesus, our hearts are so divided. They're painful sometimes. It's painful to think about having to confess and ask for forgiveness again and again. I pray that the time between our failures early in the day to late in the day would become less. Our need for confession would become less. We want you to be honored. We're so thankful that we have everything that we need in you. We're so thankful that you love us. We can't contribute to your love for us. But may we hate our sin. Jesus, would you bring comfort to brothers and sisters that struggle with assurance? There are others, though, maybe, whose heart is hardened. You were so gentle and kind for me, like to me. And showing me that there's just a better way. Jesus, would you free them from being lost, from being enslaved to their sin? Pray that you would turn the light on in their hearts so that they wouldn't be deceived anymore. Be a people that engage courageously, graciously. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.